Well, good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship together. One is a point of personal privilege. I am very grateful to the congregation for the gift of this tablet that I'm going to attempt to use in worship today. So, we may have a few little difficulties or technical issues, but I hope everything's going to work out all right. I will say this, though. If you notice a glow from below, please let me know, because I don't want to get the Boris Karloff effect. That's why I didn't get a tablet earlier, but if you don't notice it, then that'll be great. But I do thank you for this tablet. Please notice about lilies coming up. We'll have Easter. They'll be in the sanctuary on the 27th. So if you want to order one, please let Azalea or Flo or Kenny know soon. We will not have Bible study this week. I have to attend another family funeral. So pray. I encourage your prayers for Traveling Mercies and for the family. My cousin Gerald has lost his father. Let's now be called to worship with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's stand to worship our God in song. Let us pray. O Lord, you are a great God and a great King above all gods. You created everything that exists with a word. You control all the events of history. So help us to worship you in the light of that truth today. Let us surrender ourselves to you completely, all that we are, all that we have. For we come before you in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you will take up your hymnals, the responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal. Our theme is Christian stewardship. We're going to be looking at what Jesus said about render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's found also in this responsive reading. But we need to be thinking about how God is calling us to be stewards of everything that he has given us. And so this responsive reading comes from various places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about that theme. So I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let us read these portions of God's Word responsively. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein.
The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts.
For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase.
So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out in the new wine.
Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it.
Render
But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully.
Every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God has given us so much. Let's celebrate the goodness of God's gifts as we turn in our hymnals to selection 50, and we celebrate God who has created everything for his glory. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn number 50, and let us stand to sing. We have sung God's praise. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
May be seated. And I actually have 2 minutes for mission today. I've got reports from both of the missionaries that are listed in your bulletin, from Noor and Rebecca and from Nick and Amanda. And remember, these couples are working in the Middle East, and so we're not going to say what particular country or give a lot of geographic specifics for safety's sake. But I know that we'll be in prayer for both of these couples. First, we have from Rebecca and Noor, and they write, "We held a birthday celebration for our daughter Julia with our discipleship group. Julia was a little too close for comfort to a giant firework candle on the table, but my friend next to me just plopped her right down, so I held on tight. We wanted to take Julia's birthday as a chance to build community with refugees we meet with each week. So please keep the women in that group in your prayers. Since the new year, we've realized there's a lot of emergent faith among them. What I mean by that is many of them acknowledge they believe in Jesus, but they also share that they still believe in Muhammad. They're on the journey to faith. While we want them to pursue Christ in ways that are contextually meaningful for them, we realize this takes time. We also want to make sure we're discipling them in ways that are eventually leading them to surrender to Christ alone. This is the exciting stuff of mission, friends. So please join us in prayer that the Holy Spirit would touch each one of these refugees. Past month and a half have been full and wonderful. Here are some highlights. Rebecca started private tutoring in the new language she's learning 3 times a week. After 2 weeks, she's already reading the new alphabet. After a month of classes, she's had over 22 hours of study and is currently working on verbs and grammar. Noor has preached 3 times since the new year and turned in final coursework for one of his seminary classes. And we celebrated Julia's first birthday. How is she one already? We celebrated by going to the park to play on the swings and the slide and ate chocolate waffles. Thanks for being on this journey with us. Noor and I both agree we have some of the best friends and partners out there in you. We constantly feel the love, the encouragement, and the passion you all have to see God's word spread across the globe, and we are humbled and thankful you choose to partner with us financially and in prayer each month. Here are the prayer requests for this month. First, Noor's brother-in-law has lung cancer that has come back and is worse. Pray for viable treatment options and full healing. He is currently bedridden and in pain. Second, pray that Noor's dad continues to recover from stomach surgery and for Noor, as it is so hard for him to be away from family who are ill. 3, for motivation to study outside of class as a priority for Rebecca. 4, that God would help expand Rebecca's memory and learning capacity for her new language. And 5, for all of us to stay healthy for the remainder of winter. We can't serve if we are sick. So those are the requests from Noor and Rebecca. I also have some news from Nick and Amanda that I received this last week. And they said, we would like to ask for prayer as we head to our target country for one last visit. And we begin to make plans for the fall. Remember, they're in one country now learning their new language, and then they're going to their target country later this year. She writes, as visas have been increasingly harder to get, we are seeing the need to explore other options in our target country. We will go for 3 days to investigate 2 other cities. We will be exploring visa options, ministry opportunities, and school options for their girls. This is a big change for us to be thinking about a new city at this point in the plan, but we know that God is in control, and He has had a plan the whole time. For this, we know that He will guide our path. We covet your prayers for us as we seek His guidance in this very hard decision. We're also going to be leaving the girls at home with friends during this trip so we can fit in as many meetings as possible. Please pray for them as well as their caretakers that they would be able to have a good time while we are away. Thank you so much for your prayers. We will let you know how the trip goes, and we love you all. Isn't it a joy to be in ministry with those who are seeking to do God's will so far away? So I know we'll continue to be in prayer for these concerns that have been lifted up, for Noor and Rebecca and for Nick and Amanda and for all of their work in the Middle East, especially among refugees. So as they're telling the story, let's devote ourselves to do the same thing. Let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection 302, selection 302. We'll sing just the first two stanzas, just the first two stanzas of hymn 302, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. God has blessed us in so many ways, hasn't He? As we with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for He is kind, as we remember the old story that He told to us. We have so many reasons to give God our thanks and praise. So let's go before Him now in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we are indeed thankful that You are so merciful, that You are so good and kind. Lord, we thank You that You have given us so many things, material things, family, friends, relational things, and spiritual things too. We thank You, O Lord, for the tradition, the history of faithful proclamation of Your word from this pulpit since 1860, and in this congregation since 1807. And thank You, O Lord, that You have placed us in a country where we can worship You openly and freely and without fear, where we don't have to wonder about whether we should mention where we're going or what we're doing. Lord, we are so grateful. And yet we must confess to You, O Lord, that all too often we take these gifts for granted. We take for granted our material possessions. We simply assume they're always going to be there. We take for granted sometimes our family and our friends, and we have to confess, Lord, that sometimes we say hurtful things to those who are closest to us because we take them for granted. But Lord, we have to confess that we also take the gospel for granted. You have given to us the Word of God. You have given to us Jesus Christ, and You've told us about Him through the prophets and through the apostles. You've told us the old story. And yet, Lord, because you've given us all these gifts, all too often we rest in complacency. We keep our things for ourselves, and sometimes, Lord, we keep the gospel for ourselves too. And so we pray that you would make us generous with everything you have given to us. Help us to be generous with our treasure, yes, but also our time and our talents. Lord, you're going to give us opportunities this week to help people, whether it be with material things or whether it be with a word of encouragement, a deed of love. Maybe we're going to meet some folks who need to hear about Jesus or hear about his good news for their lives. Lord, you're going to give us opportunities to share the riches that you have entrusted to us. Open our eyes to see those opportunities. And then open our hearts to respond with generosity, giving whatever it is that you call us to give. Help us, Lord. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God has given us so much. Let us respond to God's grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give. We pray, Father, that you would use these gifts indeed, that you would use all that we are and all that we have, that the world may come to know Jesus Christ is Lord. We offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study of Mark's gospel, looking at the events that take place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And we come today to a passage where Jesus talks about politics and taxes. All these things we're not supposed to talk about in public, but I guess we can since Jesus did, and we're followers of Jesus, right? So, let's see what Jesus has to say about what we are to render to Caesar and what we are to render to God. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, We know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Why put me to the test? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose this is image and this superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now that is God's word. During many presidential campaigns, the nominees of the two major parties are often settled by this time in the year, but this year's different, isn't it? We may not have a clear front runner by the time our own primary rolls around on March 8. So we Mississippians may actually get a chance to have a say in who the nominees will be. And that means that some of the major candidates might come to campaign in our state. We might just get to see or hear Donald Trump or Ted Cruz or Marco Rubio or Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton in person. And they might show up here in Mississippi and they might make some promises to us. So, what do we want them to do for us once they get elected? What exactly do we think a president should do? In fact, what's the proper role of the federal government where it comes to energy policy or environmental regulations or labor law or taxes? And what should our taxes be spent on? Now, some among us might say, not very much. Some of us might balk at giving anything to the federal government because we don't want them to waste it. Some of us might object to many federal policies, perhaps concerning marriage or concerning abortion or concerning immigration or concerning foreign policy or you name it. In fact, these days I'm told that the reason so many candidates are getting so much traction is because people in America feel alienated from what's going on in Washington. You heard that before? A protest vote? Maybe you feel alienated from what's going on in Washington or what's going on in Jackson or what's going on in the courthouse here. But I doubt any of us are as alienated from our federal government as the Jews were from the Roman Empire in the days that Mark describes. After all, even though they had no say at all in who the Roman emperor would be, he had something close to absolute power over them. The fact was that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, could do pretty much whatever he wanted to. For example, although he knew the people would be violently opposed to it, Pilate brought the military standards. These were long poles with carved eagles on the top. All the Roman legions had one of these standards, and they would carry it before them wherever they went. Well, Pilate brought these symbols into Jerusalem. No previous governor had dared to do this because the presence of these images in the holy city was a clear violation of the Second Commandment, and the people demonstrated so forcefully that Pilate had to have these standards, these images, removed. But that wasn't the end of his ham-handed policies. Even programs that should have been popular somehow backfired on him, so politically tone-deaf was he. For example, Pilate had an aqueduct constructed to bring more water into Jerusalem. Good idea, right? We all know about water problems here in Port Gibson. The temple was a chief beneficiary of this project because they needed so much water to clean up after all those animal sacrifices. So Pilate thought it most reasonable for the temple treasury to contribute to this public works project. Well, the temple authorities had other ideas. They thought it would be sinful to use money that had been given as an offering to pay for what they called a secular purpose. So in true Roman fashion, Pilate took the money anyway. And in doing so, he engendered no goodwill among the citizens of Jerusalem. So by the week of the events of Mark chapter 12, a week at the end of which Jesus would have his own confrontation with Pontius Pilate, the question of Roman authority, the question of Roman taxation in particular, had reached a boiling point. It is into this highly charged political atmosphere that Jesus' opponents inject their seemingly innocent question: should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why did they ask him this question? Why did they tempt him or put him to the test, as Jesus said? Well, they were trying to drive a wedge either between Jesus and his followers on the one hand, or between Jesus and the Roman officials on the other hand. For they thought Jesus would lose no matter which way he answered the question. You see, if he said the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar, he would forfeit much of his popularity, especially with the nationalists, the zealots, who hoped that he would lead them in a revolution against Rome. But if he were to say the Jews shouldn't pay their taxes, his enemies would rat him out to the Roman governor as a threat to the peace and stability of Roman rule, and we know Pilate was only too willing to crush any open opposition. So how does Jesus evade this trap? Well, he does so by revealing that his questioners are, in fact, the ones caught in the trap. And he does this by asking them to produce a penny. Now, the word that the King James translates as penny is actually a denarius, a Roman coin that was worth a day's wages for a working man. Okay? They had no difficulty in finding one of these denarii to show him. Many of them probably carried such coins with them every day. Okay, so what exactly does carrying this kind of coin mean? What would it mean, for example, to a Jewish nationalist, to one of these zealots who hated the Romans? Well, every one of these denarii minted by Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, had not one, but two images on them. The emperor himself is depicted on one side. The other side shows his mother Livia as an incarnation of the goddess Pax, which means peace. So, if the Jewish nationalists got all bent out of shape about the presence of an imperial eagle in Jerusalem, how much more should they object to such idolatrous images being carried in their pockets? Ah, but these coins didn't just have pictures on them, did they? Jesus asked, what does it say on it? What's the superscription? On the denarii of Tiberius, the emperor is called Son of the Divine Augustus. And he's also called Pontifex Maximus, which means the high priest of the Roman state religion. These coins are pagan. They are idolatrous. The Jews would have considered these statements blasphemous. And yet they were routinely used by Jesus' questioners who sought to destroy his popularity among the zealots. So what did the possession of these coins say about those people who were trying to trap Jesus? Well, if they sought to paint him as a Roman ally, they held in their hands the evidence that condemned them of the same thing. If he should lose popularity with the crowds, so should they. Touché. Okay, but Jesus' argument shouldn't just have been an embarrassment for those who were asking him the question. The coins in their hands of the whole crowd convicted all of them of hypocrisy. You see, as much as they despised the Romans, at the same time, they were perfectly willing to take advantage of one of the chief benefits of the imperial system: the fact that there was a stable and universal medium of exchange that was usable all over the Mediterranean world. So when Jesus says the Jews should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he is making it quite clear that if you're going to use Caesar's money, you should help support the government that made that money possible. And now I think we can see that Jesus' answer is just as helpful, if not perhaps as desirable, but just as helpful for Christians living in any time and any place, even for us today. It helps us to clarify our proper relationship to the government. Jesus is making it clear that a Christian can be loyal to King Jesus and loyal subjects of Caesar at the same time. And the church has not always understood this. Even today, for example, you may have heard of the Amish up in Pennsylvania. Many of them assert that they owe Caesar very little. They refuse to vote. They refuse to hold office. They refuse to serve in the armed forces. But in doing these things, they are caught with denarii in their hands. By trying to separate themselves from impurity, they are refusing to support the very system of government that protects them against invasion, that paves and polices the roads on which they drive their buggies, and that supports the money, the medium of exchange they use to sell their crops. Are they trying to drink from the aqueduct without helping pay for it? And what about us? When we grouse and when we complain about abuse and fraud and waste in the federal government and we say, oh, I don't want to pay those taxes. Is that right? We know from this passage that we should pay for the benefits that government provides for us, such as peace and security and order and the fact that we can worship in this big building with huge glass windows and not worry about them being broken by people who hate us. Given Jesus' teaching, we know that we owe the government the obedience to the laws. I mean, it wouldn't make sense, would it, for us to pay the policeman and then turn around and break the laws ourselves? Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. This is clear, and it's clearly spelled out in other places in the Bible too. Paul talks about it in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter talks about it in his first epistle, second chapter. Of course we should obey the laws. Of course we should pray for those in authority. And remember, the people telling us to do this, Peter and Paul, were all executed by the Roman imperial government, the very government they were telling us to obey. Render to Caesar, whether you want to or not. But for us Americans, there is a much more complicated relationship between our loyalty to God and our loyalty to human rulers, between what we owe to God and what we owe to Caesar. For in our governmental system, the sovereignty actually lies with us. And it may not seem like that in our daily lives, but in our system of government, the elected officials work for us. That's why they're going to spend so much time over the next few months asking for your vote. They serve at your pleasure. And that's why we modern Americans don't have the luxury of sitting back and blaming bad policy on them. You know, what are they going to do about it? We don't have a hereditary monarch. We don't have a military strongman to blame. That's why we don't just owe Caesar our taxes and our obedience. Because when we go into the voting booth, we are Caesar. Let me repeat that. When we go into the voting booth, we Americans collectively are Caesar. So in balancing our loyalty to God and our loyalty to government, we have to take into account our responsibility to participate in making the laws and levying the taxes, as well as then turning around and obeying the laws and paying the taxes. We do both. So how do we do that? Well, fortunately for us, the second part of Jesus' comment in verse 25 helps us begin to figure it out. We must render to God the things that are God's. And that means we must not allow what we render to Caesar to interfere with what we render to God. Okay, so what do we owe to God? And how is that separate from what we owe to Caesar? Well, as individuals, is it very similar? We owe the government our taxes. Surely we owe God our tithes. Think about it. Jesus points to Caesar's picture on the money. Jesus says we should support the government that makes the money possible. Well, if the government mints our coins, surely God is the one who gives us the ability to earn those coins. If money has value because the government says it does, and that's the only reason the money has value, surely God is the one who keeps the government from collapsing in ruins. Surely if we can pay Caesar his, what is it now if you add up state, local, and federal taxes, 30% more? If we can pay Caesar that much, surely we can give God his tenth. And the same thing is true of our obedience, isn't it? If we obey the laws of the government because we enjoy the peace and the order that such laws create, how much more should we obey God's law? God has saved us from much more than earthly chaos. God has freed us from the power of sin. He has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Surely we can obey God's law as an expression of our thanks and our praise. Render to God the things that are God's. But that raises another question for us Americans, because remember, we are both Caesar and subject. How do we obey God's law as citizens? How do we obey God's law as voters? How do we render God his due when we go into the polling booth? What is the relationship between our faith and our responsibility as electors? It's a little more complicated than it was for the people of the New Testament, isn't it? And some folks say that there should be no connection. Some folks would say that how you vote and what laws your elected officials make should have nothing to do with your private beliefs. Have you heard that? Maybe some of the people running for office are saying things like that. Here's just an example. You may have heard a politician say, "Well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I don't want to pass any laws that are going to restrict it or make it illegal." Have you ever heard anybody say that? When they say that, they're basically saying that God and government should be completely separate, right? Well, is that right? Is what we owe to Caesar completely separate from what we owe to God when we American Christians are Caesar? It's complicated. Just as we can't deny our responsibility to help make the laws, so we can't deny our responsibility to follow God's law. So how do we Christian voters render unto God the things that are God's? I'm not going to tell you how to vote. That's not my role. But given that we should render to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, shouldn't we work somehow to bring the laws of the land somehow more into agreement with the laws of God? Now, no, I'm not saying the church should rule the state. No. Churches can't vote. Churches don't have any political power. Churches don't have any political responsibility. But individual Christians do. Individual Christian voters, individual Christian elected officials have the power to help make laws. So doesn't that mean they have the responsibility, we have the responsibility to vote and legislate according to what God thinks is right? Isn't that how we Christians can render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? And no, I'm not saying we should legislate morality. Maybe you've heard people say, don't try to legislate morality. We're not. We know we can't force anybody to believe anything. Of course not. But that's not the point of the law. Laws are not put in place to make people believe. Laws are put in place to make people behave. in a certain way. And it's a perfectly legitimate thing for the government to lay down rules to preserve social order, to make people behave decently instead of destructively. What, for example, would happen if we did not have any speed limit laws in Port Gibson? What would happen? We know exactly what would happen. The very first traffic light from Natchez is in front of my house. Now, what if those big semi-trailer trucks barreled down the road, down CHA Hill, right up to my corner, going 55 or more, and then they saw the traffic light? Let's just say I'd have a lot more trash to pick up out in front of my yard. We know we have to have laws. We know we have to have laws that make people behave decently instead of destructively. And we Christians should know most of all how necessary this function of government is, because one of the basic requirements of admission to the church is for a person to confess that I'm not naturally good, but I'm a sinner, right? We've all said that as we join the church. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, right? We Christians know all too well that every day we struggle to bring our behavior into line with what God wants us to do, with what His Word says, right? We all do it. So how can we Christians, sinful and weak as we know ourselves to be, how can we doubt that everybody needs rules, everybody needs regulations, and that government needs to provide these things? The question is not whether we're going to have rules. The only question is which ones are we going to have? And since we know that, as Christians, about ourselves, and since we know that God's Word is divinely inspired and is the sufficient rule of our faith and practice, doesn't it stand to reason that as Christian voters and as Christian elected officials, we should use God's rules as the basis for society's rules? So, yes, let's remember to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let's pay our taxes. Let's obey the laws. Let's pray for our leaders. We need to do those things. But if we as Christian voters and as Christian elected officials would also render unto God the things that are God's, let's take into account God's law. As we vote, and as we work for the passage of laws, even as we remain loyal American citizens, let's first and foremost acknowledge that Christ is our King. Let us pray. Lord, we have to confess that we as independent Americans are very uncomfortable oftentimes with the notion of government. We would much rather be left alone to do what we want. And yet we have to confess that through the actions of our ancestors, you have blessed us with both the privilege and the responsibility of participating in our own government. Father, as Christians, don't let us shirk that responsibility. Give us the wisdom, O Lord, to know what your word says and how you want us best to use your word to order our common life together as Americans. Help us, Lord, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but always to render to you the things that we owe to you, our love, our obedience, our service, our gratitude. And we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As citizens of the kingdom of God, let us worship our King. We'll take up our hymnals and turn to selection 63, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing. Oh, Let us crown the Lord Jesus as Lord of all that we are and all that we have every day, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Oh. crescendo pedal is what you want. You don't want to use, you don't want to use the crescendo pedal. That turns them all on indiscriminately. So leave that one off and just use the expression. The expression shutter's on the left. She doesn't have anything preset.
No, but there's a cancel button I need to find out. Because,
what do you want to turn off? That's a sports Honda.
Okay, now it's off. Okay, all right, here we go.
And the expression's on your left, you don't want to use the pedal on the right. That's the crescendo, and it turns on and stops.
All right, let's see here.
Let's pick it up. I would not use the oboe. The oboe is the one that isn't really working.
No. So do you know Joey DeCucco?
Oh, yeah. Okay, am I supposed to admit that?
My daughter's in his youth group.
Oh, has she come down to
and
be with
us? She came down here. So it's just funny how this all works. She's like, I sent her a picture of the church, and she's like, yeah, that's where we've stayed.
Yeah.
Just kind of funny.
What's her name? What's your name?
My name is Mark DeCucco.